learning as a young believer really spoke to my heart, and an aspiration to follow him. And that's why we continue to meet here. I was thinking this week, as I was doing stuff around here, so grateful for you all, for what you do, for your love for the Lord, your love for people, just continuing to show up and bless others and to be taking in, learning. That's why we sit here for 30 minutes and listen to me just open the word and talk, but it's got something for us and direction for us. And I've really been just really excited to bring these messages derived from the Sermon on the Mount. It's just so practical and so gives us direction, and has given the church, God's church, direction all these many years, so that we know what we're supposed to be doing. Now, there's a lot of confusion. There are a lot of decisions. We hear a lot of different voices out there. But what we've been looking at cuts right through the chatter. It really does, and lets us know, hey, this is what our lives should be about. And so I'm glad to for us to take the time and to look at this. We're going to be talking specifically about prayer. Last time we gathered, I've been to Maine and back since I saw you last, and went and did the funeral service for Gerald and Shirley, and for Gerald's dad. And I won't even tell you about the trip up there. I'm just glad I made it back. But it was a wonderful time with his family and giving thanks for his life. The last message that we brought was from the Sermon on the Mount, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, where Jesus spoke to his followers there. He gathered them there on that hillside. He spoke, if you remember from weeks past, about our interaction with others and our response to others when they don't necessarily do us right. Talked about forgiveness. And then he addressed our life, our religious life, our life with God. You know, when we understand how much God loves us, it puts within us a desire to give. You know, someone has said, and I think it's a great statement, you can give without loving. Anybody here done that? I've done that. Here you go. Here's your present. But the follow-up on that says, but you can't love without giving. When you love, you want to give. And, I mean, take out of your mind strictly dollar bills and dollar signs. Open it up. You know, when you love, you want to give. And that's what, you know, somebody asked Jesus, what's the most important thing, you know, I should be doing in relation to God? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. And then right on the heels of that, and he said, the second is very much like the first one. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two, everything else is hanging. Love for God and love for people. And so we spoke about, what does our religious life look like? Our generosity, our communication with God when we pray. And then the aspect of fasting, which is sacrifice and giving up in order to give attention to God. What we looked at and what we settled on was that this question is, what I'm doing for God and for good, or is it simply for applause, you know, for the pat on the back? And we spoke about, you may remember this, an audience of one, and that's God. And today, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. I want to look at just these verses, and then we're going to pray. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 4, he said this. He said, give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. And then go down to verse 6, and Eddie, I'm guessing, is bringing those up as well. He says, but when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. And your Father who sees everything will reward you. Let's go to verse 18 as well, same Matthew chapter 6. And he's talking about fasting there. And he said, you know, if you give up on some things for a time, don't go out and, you know, look like you're the martyr. You know, brush your hair, wash your face, and just make your way among people. He said in verse 18, then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. And so we saw this, observed by God and rewarded by God. And that, you know, should be enough. But we as people, we do seek out, you know, right there. We're looking for that, and that's, we struggle with it. This is a reminder, don't go in that direction. Or if you're going in that direction, put the brakes on, tap the brakes, and here's where we need to go. So Jesus taught his disciples the spirit of prayer. It's not religious performance, and it's not mindless repetition. And we'll take a look at that in a minute. We, in fact, stand on a different footing. We don't need to impress God with how many names we might know and call out mindlessly saying words. God knows what our needs are. He's a good Father. And so we're going to talk about prayer today and how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and very instructive for each of us as well. Let's bow our heads and let us pray and ask God to speak through his word. Father, thank you for our time together today, for strength and health, our capability, Lord, of making our way here, and eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind that can comprehend. Thank you for your goodness this morning. And Lord, help us as we pray. We know it's part of a life with you. We ask you to please speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So we stand on a different footing with God. Let's take a look now in chapter 6 and verse 8. Jesus says, don't just babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Verse 8, he says, don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. And so Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Now, we're going to look at these verses 9 through 15. Many of you know these verses. It's called the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up and recite it, but how many of you can recite the Lord's Prayer? You know it word for word. Now, I'm looking at folks. There's a whole bunch of folks that got their hands up. It's known as the Lord's Prayer. It could be called the disciples' prayer because Jesus was teaching it to his disciples. And he was saying, hey, pray like this. It's brief, it's simple, it's comprehensive, and it's clear. Do you know there's only 60-some words in what Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Now, I've got books on my shelves on how to pray that are over 100 pages long, how to pray. Jesus did it in 60 words. He said, pray like this. And it is a contrast to meaningless repetition. Do you know, friends, it's not the length of the prayer, but the reality of it that finds acceptance with God. Sometimes we think it's got to be a lot of big words. Here's a couple things to keep in mind. God is close at hand, ready to hear, and he knows what we need. We don't need to necessarily inform God as if he were ignorant about our needs. He knows what our needs are. Or persuade him as though he were reluctant to help. Now, some memorize the Lord's Prayer and can pray it word for word, and they do in their own devotional time with God. They'll pray the Lord's Prayer word for word. Others use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern, kind of as a template. Okay, here's how I can go about praying. And the purpose of this prayer seems to be to glorify and honor God's name, to ask for help in accomplishing his will here on earth, and looking trustfully to him to meet our physical and spiritual needs. I want to show you something. I had never realized it, but in studying and getting ready for this message, something came out, and that is this, that there are no singular pronouns related to how we pray. Now, the singular pronouns relate to God. Let's take a look. Verse 9. Can you bring that up, please, Eddie? It says, our Father in heaven. Look at verse 11. Give us today the food we need. Look at verse 12. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And then verse 13. Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. You know what that reminds us? That we are joined by many others who also look to God, who also have a heart to honor him, and who also look trustingly to him to provide. We come to prayer to pray to God, not just as individuals. Now, you know, it's important to understand our culture, what we live in. We don't live in a vacuum. We live in a culture that has a whole lot of aspects to it. One of the aspects about our culture, it's helpful to understand, is part of our DNA is individualism, rugged individualism. We pride ourselves as a nation on pulling up our own bootstraps, and we very much about having it our way. Now, there are other cultures who emphasize more of a community aspect. There are some cultures around the world that, in particularly smaller villages, that will not make a decision unless the whole village makes a decision together. That's part of their culture. What this should say to each of us is that, look, this Lone Ranger mentality of being a Christian and saying, it doesn't make any difference about anybody else. I'm going to heaven. I'm on my way there. And the rest of you, you know, figure it out. But what it points to is that God regards us, and we are to regard one another as well. And that makes sense. That makes sense. So we don't come to God in prayer just as individuals, but as fellow members of a great community. Think about what it's going to look like on the other side of this life. We can only kind of imagine it, can't we? Of this incredible multitude of people who have their trust and faith in God from all kinds of different cultures. Now, our family lived down in the West Indies for 7 years. And by the way, that church is celebrating their 25th anniversary, the church we started back. I can't believe it's been 25 years. Where did they go? This month, 25 years. And by the way, the things that you all sent down there, that container, because they were devastated after Hurricane Maria last year. You heard a lot about it in other places. It was a great blessing to them, and they're very grateful for what you've sent. But I know when I would sing there with those folks and hear their songs and sing with them, I've been other places in Honduras, I've been to Nicaragua and other places around the world, and to hear people lift their voices. In fact, I see Pedro back there. Wasn't it a blessing 2 weeks ago to have the Spanish and English church together and to be singing? And it just thrilled my heart. Imagine what heaven's going to be like. It's just mind-boggling. So we're not just in this by ourselves. There is a great community of believers. Let's take a look now at this prayer. What Jesus said, pray like this. Look in verse 9. Our Father in heaven. We begin with that. Jesus set before his followers a picture of God as a good father. God is a good father. It's not a business relationship, but a relationship of intimacy. Telling of God's love, of his tender care, his wisdom, and his power. And you know, not everybody is privileged to have a father that shows a real love and concern and also keeps you in line. I can say I'm glad I did. You know, my dad, there was no doubt about it that he loved us, but we didn't mess around with our dad, not in the slightest. He'd look at you and you know the gig was up. You better get in line. A father in heaven. You know that our Father, it says, and we're not going to look at these verses, but I'll just tell you, if you want to turn to it, Acts 17, verses 24 through 28, says that God is the Father of all creation. But we can read in John 1, these will, and Eddie, we'll take a look at these. John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13, the Gospel of John. And speaking about those who have been adopted, been brought into God's family, a special relationship. Let me read this for you. It says this in John 1 and verse 12, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Let's take a look now towards the back of your New Testament at 1 John chapter 3. Speaking as well about this relationship, God is our Father. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, because that makes a difference in how we pray. To understand that God is a good Father, and that is his disposition towards us. Chapter 3 and verse 1, 1 John. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us, what? His children. And that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. And you know, we're directed, this is from Jesus. He said, hey, when you pray, pray like this. We're not directed to pray to angels or to saints, but we're directed to pray and to seek God's help in our lives. It says, our Father in heaven. And it's interesting it bring that up, because what it lets us know is that God is transcendent. He is beyond or above the range of physical human experience. That means that God is above us. But at the same time, our God is personal, meaning he's with us and for us here. A couple verses that I found, I want to read them for you, and I think it's important for us to keep in mind that the nature of God, to understand that he truly is above us. He's the creator of it all. And do honor and respect to him. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 5. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. That's to the point, isn't it? It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises, and don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven and you are here on earth. So let your words be few. I want to look also at Romans 14 and verse 11. In fact, I'm just going to bring this to you. It says, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will confess and give praise to God. And so we realize that there is a God. There is a creator. And he is Lord. He's the king. He's the boss. Look at verse 9, going back to Matthew 6 and verse 9. It says, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. That is adoration. That is praise. That's an acknowledgement and a commitment to honor God. It's saying in a prayer, remember the words we said, don't just bring words to God that are meaningless and mindless, but when you come into God's presence, come meaning what you say and say what you mean. This acknowledgement is a commitment to honor God in our lives and that God would not be dishonored by us. Look at verse 10. May your kingdom come soon, referring to God's plans for his creation, the establishment of his rule. The Jewish people had long looked for Messiah and are still looking for him. They don't acknowledge Jesus as the promised Messiah, but they are looking for the day when God will establish himself as truly king over all things. I want to read you an interesting verse, just one here. I had a couple others that I had found in Ezekiel. I want to read this one from Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And it's speaking about God's future kingdom. Let me read this verse here. It talks about when God wraps up history and he takes his place as the rightful king. Let me read this. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name alone will be worshipped. Rebellion will have ceased. God will have established his kingdom and him as king. You know, a kingdom has a king, doesn't it? A kingdom has a king. The one who reigns, he is truly king. And here's a question for us today. Has God's kingdom come into our own heart and our own life? Is self dethroned? And does the Lord reign in our lives? Is he truly king? And does he have a kingdom in our life? In our heart. That prayer, when Jesus said, pray like this, he's saying, when you pray, pray this, God, you be king of my life. May your kingdom come soon and welcome the advancement of God's kingdom. Let's take a look at verse 10 as well. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A prayer, when you and I humble ourselves before God and pray, we would pray, God, your will be done here on earth as it is already being done in heaven. Someone has said, as in heaven, so on earth. And God's will is not fully done here on earth because of sin and rebellion. It is a war. It's warfare. Here's a question for us today, and I hope each one of us will think about this. As I was working on this message and thinking about it, I just was taking a look at my own life as well. When we pray, may your will be done on earth, do we also mean here in my life, Lord? You see, we have two choices. It's either thy will be done or my will be done. Now, sometimes it's difficult to honestly pray that, isn't it? Because we are all about self-preservation. And we are not quick to give up control of our own lives. But you know what? God's will is ultimately better than our own will for us. And I think understanding that is important. I turned 62 last week, and I'm learning things. Even at 62 years of age, I think we can still learn going forward. But I am seeing the longer I live, the better God's will is than my own will. It's not always easy, and I can't say to you today that it's always been easy to pray that, because I can be pretty stubborn. Some of you know that. We all can be. God, your will be done. And his will is ultimately better for us than our own. And that's why, friends, we encourage you to be looking into God's word and open his word and find out, hey, what is it, God, that you want me to be doing? And that's why we take the time to sit here for these 30, 40 minutes and open the Bible and say, okay, what's it say? What should I be paying attention to? How should I be ordering my life and directing my life in light of what God has revealed to us? In this, aiming to neither displease God by what we do, nor to be displeased by what God does. As I was thinking about this, I thought of Job. I know Terry Peacock's been reading the book of Job, our neighbor. We've been sitting together and talking some over the last few weeks, and he's been going through Job, and I said, boy, Terry, there's a lot to that. I want to ask you to take your Bibles, if you've got them open, and we're going to read a couple verses from the book of Job, starting in verse 1. And if you're going to read the book of Job, I'm going to encourage you or point you to get a translation that is easy to understand. What we use here is called the New Living Translation. Or some of you might have the Message or NLT. There's a number of Bibles out there. I know when I've tried to read it in the King James, I've gotten absolutely lost, just the wording of it. And I think I've missed some of what's in there. Now, some of you may be able to read it and take it right through there, but I just encourage you in that. Let me read these verses 1 through 5 of Job 1. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, that sounded like a party, didn't it? Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. So you get an idea of Job, his heart towards God, his heart to honor God. Now, we're going to look at verses 13 through 19. I'm not going to read all these verses, but if you know the story, in one day, Job lost everything he had. And it says this: while he was yet speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. Gone. His life totally changed. And here's what Job said. I'll ask you to bring up verse 20, if you would, Eddie. We're going to read verses 20 through 22. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. He shaved his head and fell to the ground to what? To worship. And he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Let's go to chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple verses here. It got worse at this point, and God allowed this in Job's life. And this is a book with a whole lot of depth to it. Job had some friends. It got so bad. It said that Job's friends heard about his condition, his health. He was covered with boils and reduced to sitting on a pile of broken pottery, scraping his skin. And his friends showed up, and it said they couldn't even tell it was Job. Just that devastated. Talk about brought low to the ground. And it says in the passage that Job's friends sat with him for 7 days and never said a word. They commiserated with him. And then in the chapters following, they try to come up with the reasons why he was suffering. And their immediate answer was, Job, you've done something wrong here. This is what's happening. You need to just own up to it. Job goes through, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to point to this. Job is under this intense trouble. And we read here, I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. Satan replied to the Lord, skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has to save his life. But reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face. This was Satan to God. All right, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. Just get it over with. But Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. Now, as you read on the story, God's going to take Job to task. And there's something Job learns. That faith in God and honoring God does not guarantee personal prosperity. Now, I know there are some on the TV and radio who will tell you that. But if you take a look at your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you realize that people who love God have some blessings, and they also have some tough days, don't they? That's been my observation over, 40-some years of trying to follow the Lord. I've seen people who love God, and bad things happen to them. And I've seen people who could care less, and good stuff happens. Look, all you got to know is God is the judge of all that we know, and he's going to sort it out. Our job is to try to trust him in spite of it. Job, evidently, his greatest pain was not knowing why he was suffering. And God doesn't even tell him why. But he would find out it was better to know God than to know all the answers. And here's the question for us in this. We talk about thy will be done or my will be done. Are we willing to trust God and say, God, your will be done in spite of troubles? Job's message seems to be this: don't give up on God because he allows trials and difficulties to come into our lives. Thy will be done. That's Jesus said. When you pray, pray like this: God, your will be done. And so we're faced with this choice. Are we going to say, God, your will be done, or is it going to be my will be done? There's a verse from the Psalms. You might know this verse. It's used a lot, Psalm 46 and verse 10. God says, be still and know that I am God. But sometimes we have a different take on that. You know what we say? No, God, you be still and know that I am me. We turn it around. And so when Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, have this in mind, God, your will be done. When you pray, do you pray, God, may your kingdom come? May your will be done in my life as it is in heaven? Or is it, God, you just need to listen to me now. This is how I think it should be. All right? We know what that's all about, don't we? We tell God what we want. And we're told to come before him. But you know, Jesus, when he prayed there in the garden, three times he went to pray and agonized in prayer. Lord, if it be your will for this cup to pass from me, this cup of suffering. He said, nevertheless, what did he say? Thy will be done. And so we now move to verse 11. Jesus said, hey, when you pray, here's how you can pray. Verse 11, give us today the food we need. And what that does is it acknowledges God as provider and sustainer. Daily bread speaks about our physical needs, those things that are necessary for life. And we pray not only for our own needs, but for the needs of others as well. Because it says, give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, he moves on to the spiritual aspect and says, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Our sin debt has been paid for. Our salvation is not at stake, but our fellowship with him is. And so we're told to pray, God, forgive us for our sins. If you remember when Jesus had gathered his disciples together and he was going to wash their feet before the last meal together. And do you remember this? He was getting ready to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, you're not going to do that. You're the Lord, and we're your followers. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, we got nothing going here. And what did Peter say? He said, Lord, if that's the case, wash me from head to toe. And Jesus said, once you're washed, all you need to do is keep washing your feet. And that is, as you and I move through this world, we recognize, hey, we've got to just come before the Lord, seek his forgiveness, and keep that fellowship open. You know, Jesus told about a father who forgives, and you know well the story of the prodigal son. We're not going to look at it today. If you're taking notes, it's Luke chapter 15. About a father who gave his son his inheritance that was due him, and the son, what you know the story? He took off for a far country, and he spent it all. I read the story over again and said, when he spent everything he had, nobody else would give him anything. It was all going one direction. But when he was in need, none of it was coming back to him. So you know what he said? My father's servants have got plenty of food to eat. Jesus, in telling the story, laid out that there was a famine in the land. A whole lot of folks were hungry. And so the son said, I'm going back home to dad. And Jesus told in this story that the father was looking for him. And when the son came in sight, he ran to meet him and welcomed him. And they had a party. You know, God has forgiven. Jesus was telling. Do you know what the context of this story is? You can look at it, Luke 15. Some of the very religious folks, the religious leaders, took issue with Jesus associating with known sinners, the kind of people that respectable folks wouldn't have anything to do with, even eating with them. And Jesus told three stories: that lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. All to say this, that God forgives. And we have been forgiven. You know, when you and I forgive, our forgiveness of other people's wrongs against us is evidence that we understand that God has forgiven us. I want to ask you a question. When you've been pushed around or bumped or bruised, or somebody has said something or done something and you've been wronged, and you got a head of steam up and you're bothered by it, and you think, I am not going to forgive that person. Have you ever been challenged in that by, well, wait a second, God has forgiven me for all my sins? And Jesus, by the way, told a story about that. We're going to look at that right now. Matthew chapter 18. Take a look at this. Jesus told this story. I'm going to read it for you. 18 verse 21. Peter came and said, Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? And Peter said, seven times. You know, that was pretty generous. I think the given ratio was about three times. You know, if you do something three times, I'm cutting you off. That's the end of it. Peter thought, seven? I'll ask that. And here's what Jesus says. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 22. No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please be patient with me and I will pay it all." Then his master was filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king and went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars, he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me, and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." And so, friends, we are challenged by this to forgive. If you've ever been in the midst of one of those sessions where you said, "No way, I'm not forgiving, no way. It's hurt too bad." And we are challenged by, don't forget that God has forgiven you. Now, you know, we could take some time on this. It doesn't mean that you need to trot yourself back to get beat up all over again. That's another issue, okay? That's called reestablishment of trust. That's a different issue. We're talking about forgiveness in the sight of God. When we realize the debt that we have been forgiven. So Jesus said, when you pray, and you say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins," and remember to forgive others for their wrongs as well. And by the way, he restates it back there in Matthew 6. We're not going to look at that, but verses 14 and 15. We have to wrap this up here. Take a look at verse 13. In this prayer, he says, "Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." Reminded of that verse, 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Be alert. For you have an adversary who is a devouring entity." He's trying to take you down. And remember that. And he uses temptation to do it. In this prayer, we are asking God to help us to recognize temptation, to give us strength to overcome it, and to choose God's way instead in our lives. Temptation, it comes at us. I'll read this verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 12 and 13. And these should be an encouragement to each and every one of us as we make our way through this life, as we deal with temptation. And temptation comes in a whole lot of different ways, comes at us from a lot of different angles. Here's what he says: "If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall." Realize, do not become boastful and arrogant. Understand, temptation can take any one of us down. We have to understand that. But here he goes on to say, verse 13, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure." Temptations that come into our lives should be prayed against because of the trouble that they bring, and the danger of being overcome by them, and the grief and the guilt that follow. He goes on to say, when you pray, ask God to rescue you from temptation. Friends, as we face temptation in our life, understand this, that you're not the only one that's ever faced a temptation, because sometimes we can feel isolated and singled out. Others have resisted, and so can you, and so can I. Temptation can be resisted because God has promised to show us a way out. But there's something to that. There's a caveat. You and I got to want the way out, okay? He's promised to show us the way out. Some practical help before we finish. Recognize situations and people that give you trouble. In our lives, there are situations that temptation is ever present, and we just need to stay clear of it. Secondly, run from anything that you know is wrong. If something is wrong, understand it's wrong and run from it. Instead, as Paul wrote to Timothy, pursue what is right. Choose to do what is right. Make it a conscious decision. Pray for God's help. And then this last thought, seek friends who love God and can help you when you are tempted. Hopefully, each and every one of us has got somebody in our lives that is there to help point us in a good direction, a direction that at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, we will say, I'm glad that they were there because they pointed me in a direction that was good and right. And so Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Now, some of you, you'll be able to say that prayer word for word. I want to challenge you today to think of it as a way when you gather to talk before the Lord, because a life with God, there's communication with God. And there's a whole lot of different ways that we pray. Sometimes it's a prayer of asking God. Sometimes it's a prayer of adoration. We're just saying, God, you're great. God, you are awesome. Sometimes it's a prayer of confession where we say, Lord, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. You're right, God. Please forgive me. And sometimes it's a prayer for others, asking God to meet some need. Sometimes it's a prayer, God, help me now, please. So prayer encompasses a whole lot of different things, but this gives us some great direction for it. Let's all stand. We're going to close this service and our time together in a prayer. It may be today that it's been a long time since you've really prayed. There's a whole lot of stuff to do these days. There always has been. I was reading just this week about a challenge to parents to put their phones down and talk with their children face to face. Said it's become epidemic, a lack of communication. So prayer is communication with God. You know, I guess I could just say, church, let's put our phones down. And let's talk with God and communicate with him. And when we do, honor him and show up and say, God, I want to be about your will while I have life, while I have breath. And God, help your will to be my will. Because ultimately, God, your will is better than my will. And God, while I'm at it, please help me and my family and the people that I know, and help us to have what we need. And Lord, on the spiritual end of that, I don't like lugging guilt around in my life. I want to ask you to forgive me. You said you would. Forgive our sins, Lord. And while I'm at it, Lord, help me to forgive that neighbor of mine or that relative. Might be help. God, help me to forgive that wife of mine or that husband of mine. Maybe getting close to home here today. And then, Lord, there's a lot that can take us apart spiritually and take us where we don't want to go and where we don't need to go. Lord, rescue us from temptation. Please. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word, Lord, and for the direction for our lives. Lord, sometimes we don't even know how to pray or what to pray. But Lord, you've given us a way to pray, a direction to go in. Please help us in this. And I just thank you, Lord, above all things for your great love for us and what you have put together for these lives that we live. Help us, Lord, not to miss it, but to truly take it in and be grateful for it. And Lord, to be a part of what you want to do, your plan. Please help us. We ask this in Jesus' name.